Father, Lord, we thank you that we could meet together tonight and look in your word. God, we praise you that you have blessed us in Christ, Lord, that as we look at your wrath again here tonight, look at sin, Lord, we praise you that we may be sheltered under the finished work of Christ. But Lord, remind us here of what it is you have brought us out of, what it is you have freed us from, and remind us as well of how to understand our world, understand the people that we know and love, and understand even better how to minister to them. God, we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so last time we finished chapter 1 and looked at that downward spiral, if you will, of sin, the God giving them over, that is traditionally kind of classified as universal condemnation of mankind, that the wrath of God is being revealed. Some people spread it out as Gentile, and then chapter 2, which we'll get into today, is Jew, and that's all right, but it's universal. I think I probably prefer to classify Romans 1 or that particular section that we looked at as the irreligious, okay, and then chapter 2 we'll look at the religious, and it applies to the religious. Specifically, Paul is talking about the Jews here. In chapter 2, just an outline of chapter 2, kind of you can see how it's structured in your notes. Paul gives two indictments against the Jews. First one we'll see tonight, in part at least, and then at verse 17 begins the second indictment. And in both of them he lays out their sin. He points out that they sin. In the first section, that just because they have the law, that's no excuse. They're not excused from their sin just because they have the law, just because they're part of God's covenant. And then in the second section at the end of chapter 2, they're not excused from breaking the law, or not excused from the judgment of sin just because they have circumcision. And we'll look into a little bit more detail of that tonight, but just kind of so you have a structure. And you could see this as well, that in chapter 1, like 18 to the end, 32, Paul says that they have rejected the natural revelation of God, right? Theologians call it the natural revelation, what God has revealed about himself. As Paul says, his eternal power and divine nature, clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Okay, so the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. That's natural revelation, that God has shown himself in a way, in creation. Gentiles, the irreligious, mankind in general, has rejected and turned away from natural revelation. But in chapter 2, we'll see that the condemnation here is even more pointed, in that the Jews have not just rejected special revelation, or have not just rejected natural revelation, but they've turned away from special revelation. Okay, special revelation being God's word, his revealed word, particularly in Christ, as they've rejected Christ. Chapter 2, Paul, I think, is very helpful to understand this, to understand chapter 2, is that the way Paul writes here is, it's in rhetoric, in literary style, it's called a diatribe, which is a literary technique where he has a kind of a conversation with a pretend conversation partner. Okay, so it's as if he's imagining someone in his mind, as he's writing, and he's having a conversation with them. So he asks questions. Okay, do you suppose, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's like he's talking to someone in particular. It's just a literary technique. So he'll field objections. He'll have then rebuttals. And as we go through, this isn't an actual conversation that he's having with someone, right? He hasn't been in Rome. He doesn't, may not know too many people, particularly in Rome, at least particularly that he would have this conversation with. But it does reflect real life situations. As we get into, as you know, Paul has had plenty of conversations with Jews and their animosity of the gospel, their rejection of the gospel, their incomplete understanding of the gospel. So that's what he's kind of drawing out here. So just keep that in mind, and I'll point out some things as we go through. So Paul says, he starts off, I'll just read verses 1 to 5 for now, and then we'll probably be able to get in and finish 6 through 11, but we'll see. So verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All right, so I won't spend as much time on the outline, or at least working an outline through, but I still want to draw out exegetical questions. Okay, so studying the Bible, questions that you want to ask. To help understand. So what is the therefore for? Why is the therefore there in verse 1?
Something from before.
Yeah. Yeah, it's he's drawing a conclusion based on something that he previously said, right? So what he previously said, okay, oftentimes it goes right back to the previous verse. But here, I don't think that's the case. I think the therefore, okay, actually goes back to verses 1, or verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. Okay, you might need to flip back there to take a look at that. 18 and 19 specifically 18, is for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right, so the wrath of God is being revealed. So it's as if Paul is, he's making a statement there, okay? So the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Okay, so I think kind of how he's thinking through this is situation 1, example 1, verses 19 or 20 down to 32, okay? So the wrath of God is being revealed against Gentiles or that group, you know, the irreligious Gentiles, those who have maybe not heard the gospel per se, but have seen, can have eyes to see creation. Okay, the wrath of God is being revealed against them. And also, now, new section here, but based on verse 18, now a new section, situation 2, the Jews, the righteous person, or the self-righteous, really, the self-righteous religious person, the wrath of God is being revealed against them as well. All right, just kind of, if you can maybe picture that in your mind, that's what the therefore is there for. So he says, you have No excuse. Oh man, there's the conversation. This, oh man, oh person, every one of you who judges. Okay, so he's looking, I think, he's considering what he's talked about before, right? Those homosexuals, right? Those proud, debased fools who don't believe in God. Those covetous gossips, heartless people who deserve to die and give hearty approval to those who practice them, right? The snobby judge, right? You're terrible, but I'm pretty good, okay? Every one of you who judges. He says, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What are the same things? I think look at verses 29 to 32. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, obedient, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So, you who judge, you condemn yourself in that judgment. a Jew looking at a Gentile is going to worship at the temple of Athena. Wow. You give your life to this idol? You're so foolish, right? You deserve the wrath of God because you're giving your life, you're dedicating your life, you're spending all your time, all your effort, all your thoughts, all your money, all your hopes and dreams on this idol. Paul says, careful. Why don't you check your pocketbook, right? Check your pocketbook. Check your status in the realm of the religious world, right? But what do you think about, right? Where does your money go to? Where do you spend your time? It's an idol, right? Those who are, let's see, haters of God, right? Jesus, I mean, accuses the Pharisees of that, doesn't he? So haters of God, of course, is the Gentile who goes and worships at the temple, at an idolatrous temple. But one who hates God also is one who thinks they can be self-righteous all on their own. So you're the Jew who's saying, or the self-righteous person who's saying, you deserve to die. You're terrible, right? You're pronouncing judgment on yourself because, oh, wait, I'm the same way, and I'm saying I deserve that judgment as well. So that's what Paul's getting there at verse 1. And he says, we know, okay? We know that the judgment of God, speaking to the Jews, rightly falls on those who practice such things. So in this conversation, right, he's saying, we have to look at the, what is it, the pronouns, right? First, he says, you have no excuse, oh man. Okay, and that's in English, we really only have a second person, yeah, a second person, singular and plural is the same word, you, right? So, you know, sometimes around here we can say yous, right? That would be second person plural, okay? But every other language that I'm aware of has a second person, a you singular and a you plural. And Greek has a you singular and a you plural. And this you here is in the singular, okay? So he's not talking to a group of people. That's what I mean. He's pretending to talk to one person in verse 1. But then he says we, right? Paul and his conversation partner, know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And the Jews are like, yeah, right? The Jewish guy that he's talking to, the ghosty that he's talking to, the Jewish ghosty, is agreeing, right? Yep, that's right. He's establishing a common ground with his conversation partner. We both know that this is how it is. And it rightly falls. It's in accordance with God's justice. It falls according to truth. It accords with the facts. You're a sinner. You deserve the judgment of God. This is your sin. God will judge you for it. The Jews can agree, right? But they would plead. Here, this is where the Jews would be thinking. They would agree that sinners deserve the judgment of God. Okay? But they would plead that their relationship in the covenant, okay, as the covenant people of God, that would shield them from the consequences of their sin. Okay? So because they are, right, they're God's chosen people, right? You weren't the biggest nation in the world. You weren't the best nation in the world. You were the smallest and the weakest and the worst. But I chose to set my love on you, okay? So God has chosen to set his love on Israel. He gave them the law, the prophets, the kings, the promises, everything. Circumcision, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, is going to come up as a big deal.
How can they just rely on the covenant? Because isn't, at this point, this covenant is conditional? Isn't it a conditional? Are they under the conditional covenant? Well, where God says, well, if you do this and do this, I will bless you if you do this.
That's a really good question, Tom. First of all, because we have the New Testament, we can make those distinctions. I don't think an Old Testament person, or a Jew in Paul's day, would necessarily make that. I don't think he would make that distinction. And that does get, it does get a little hairy in there with the covenants, as far as being, I think, really as far as calling any of them conditional or unconditional in certain aspects. But yes, the Mosaic covenant is often described as unconditional, or as conditional, as in the end of, particularly, it's clear at the end of Deuteronomy, right? If you obey the law, you will be blessed. If you disobey the law, you will be cursed. But that, we have to look at the covenants, that they fall into one another. Okay? So, we can't say that God had one covenant with Adam, right? And then a new covenant, totally different covenant with Abraham, which is usually called or unconditional. But I would argue that one has conditions in it as well. The Mosaic one is unconditional, and but that's totally separate than Abraham. And then David is, they all feed into one another. They all build on one another. They're continuous. Okay, so it's not like this covenant. Now Moses started, so Abraham stopped. Now David started, so Moses stopped, or anything like that. It's that to kind of put them all together. To be truly a part of the Mosaic covenant, it means you already have to be truly a part of the Abrahamic covenant, basically, is what I'm trying to say. So, first covenant, God promised to send a redeemer to Adam and Eve, right? He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Abraham, I will make you many nations, right? Oh, bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the nations of the world would be blessed. What I think is, well, and then chapter 15, we see that it's by faith in the promise, that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional in that it's achieved, or it's won or given by faith in God's promises of a redeemer and sent being a blessing. And then Moses comes, and that fits into the Abrahamic covenant, as far as, okay, now this is how you're to be a blessing, to obey the law. It's elevating, it's progressive revelation. Now here's what it means. This is why you need to have faith, because of sin, because you can't keep this law. And Moses even tells him that in Deuteronomy. He's like, here's the law, you're not going to obey it, you know, so there's going to be another prophet, another king that comes, and he's going to take care of all this stuff. He tells him, you need to circumcise your hearts. Okay. So this was always, it was always an issue that it's by faith, okay, that the law is to, it's not a legal, it was never a legalism, right, as far as you, Old Testament Jew, keep the law, do the right sacrifices, when you don't, and you're good to go, right? It's, you know, that's Catholic, basically. Keep the law, when you don't, go to confession and mass. When you do that right, you're good to go. It doesn't matter the state of your heart, right? But like any good moralist, self-righteous person, legalist, it's easily twisted that way, which is what the Jews were thinking, right? So like a Catholic would think, I don't need to circumcise my heart in that way. I'm baptized, okay, in the Catholic Church. I can do whatever I want to do throughout the week. I'll go to confession, you know, go to mass, and he tells me my sins are forgiven. I'll just do the Hail Marys or whatever it is, and off we go. Do it again the next time. So in that way, that Catholic, you know, I think it's a similar mentality. The Catholic person doesn't, they don't have that, we use the same book, they misuse it, but still, it's the same book, it's the same material, it's just they twist it, and it becomes now a self-righteous kind of deal. So they think they're in the covenant, right? They think they're in the covenant, but they're not. And Paul says that, he'll get into that in more detail in chapter 4. And then in chapter 9, where he says that not all Israel is the true Israel, okay? So they think they're in the covenant, but they're not. They missed it, okay? Because they thought it was about just a strict, dry obedience. But throughout the Old Testament, right, God has constantly told them, I desire what? Obedience rather than sacrifice. Right? Like obedience from the heart. Okay? In Isaiah we've seen, your offerings of bulls and goats, they're like puke in my mouth, basically. Okay? It's meaningless. Does that kind of answer your question,
yeah,
Tom?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's a really good question. I'm glad that you were thinking of that. That's good. So they thought that just because they were in the covenant, that they would not deal with the wrath of God, because they were model self-righteous people. They had the sacrifices. They had all the stuff. They figured they were good to go. God, you know, always and forever will look upon the Jewish person in favor. That they would go to salvation, or that they would you know, they would have the priority in salvation. But he says, right? Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? So he's trying to get us to think here, right? Get his dialogue partner to start thinking, to be drawing out their sin, right? Oh, wait. Do you really think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Jews would, unless the Spirit's working in them, would answer yes to that question. I will, because I'm in the covenant. And then he goes on, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So there's the key, isn't it? The person who sins and thinks that they can avoid God's judgment, right? I'll make it to heaven. I'm a good person. That kind of person. Okay? I never did anything wrong. I don't drink as much as I used to anymore, or, you know, whatever. I'm relatively decent. No. They're showing contempt for God's mercy. Okay, God is a merciful God. He is ready and willing in Christ to stay his judgment. Or not just stay it, that kind of means to put it off to a later date, but to end or cancel, I guess, his judgment in Christ. But the law, right, the Old Testament law, their awareness of sin, their awareness of God and his judgment, that was to bring them to repentance. Okay? God's purpose in his kindness is not to excuse sin, right? But it's to stimulate repentance. Okay, so as we see in the world who God is, right? As we look at natural revelation, as the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that's to draw one to repentance. There is a God. He's real. He's blessing me. But wait, I don't deserve it. I know what I did last night. Repent. Okay. Does that make sense there?
But that's why too, the Jewish people always went back to make sure their name was under one of them tribes. They went back and went into some head. If your name's under them tribes, you can participate.
In the covenant, yeah.
But if it isn't, that's why they were so meticulous in trying to keep the record straight.
Yeah.
If they're being there under Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And we do that today too, don't we? We used to where I grew up, in the church I grew up in, we had these offering books. You know, it was like 52 little envelopes in it, and then one for Christmas, an extra one for Christmas and Easter, and some special ones that you can rip it out, put your offering in, your name's on it, you have a number. You know, I guess it just makes it easier for counting or for whatever. I don't know, say there were 50, 60 people, maybe 50, 60 people every Sunday. There were probably 120 envelopes. Only the members got them, you know, so everybody who came on a Sunday wasn't a member, necessarily. But and they just sit on the back table for months until somebody would just get rid of them, right? Because it's the same kind of concept, is member of the covenant, I'm a member of the church, right? So I'm good to go, right? Only the members had the special envelope. So it's that kind of thing. You got your offering envelope, I'm fine. I don't need to pick it up and put anything in it, right? I don't even need to be there to get it. But as long as I got my envelope, you know, it's going to end up in the trash in a couple months, but I'm fine, right? No. You seriously think that's the case? And then Paul concludes, he says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So it's not, right? It's your hard and impenitent heart. The hard heart that isn't supple to God. It isn't hearing and seeing what he's saying. And it's impenitent. It's non-repentant. He says you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's no excuse here, and Moses says in Numbers, you can be sure your sin will find you out, right? So it has to deal it. It has to do with the heart. It's always had to do with the heart. Paul's going to make that case particularly in chapter 4 when he talks about Abraham and brings David in there as well. And it always has to do with the heart. Moses, it has to do with the heart. Circumcise your heart. Says it again in Jeremiah. Circumcise your heart. And all throughout the Old Testament, it's teaching us how to read and how to understand that Mosaic law. As we get into Deuteronomy next month, well, almost next month, hopefully I can draw that out even more as well. So God's patience then, his kindness, his forbearance, and the riches of it, right? It's riches. There in verse 4. Don't mistake that, right? Don't mistake his patience with sin as a sign that he's weak, that he's going to withhold judgment forever, okay? Because you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's particularly, that is the final judgment, right? The last day. And then 6 through 11. Now he kind of breaks from this discussion and he gets more general. You can notice the pronouns there again. Instead of saying he will render to you, he says he will render to each one according to his works. Now he moves into the third person. So I think he's kind of breaking He's doing some more explanation. He's breaking away from this discussion, and he'll get back into that later, which we'll see the next time. But this one is an interesting one here, a section. He said some stuff that isn't very Pauline, but we'll look at that. He says he will render, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Okay, so God's judgment is based on works, and it's according to his works, according to the works of the human being. And he says here there's two outcomes, two possible outcomes of judgment. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking, who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So verses 6 to 11, this is actually a chiasm. Remember that? You guys remember what a chiasm is? We looked at it. Let's see if I can. That also can sound good on the recording.
I'll just write the verses down. Verse 6. And then verse 7. Verse 8. Verse 9. Verse 10. Verse 11. All right? So, everybody's judged. No partiality. Here, no partiality. That's the main point. Okay, that's what he's drawing out. Here you have the righteous. Here you have the righteous. And here you both have both the selfish. But
so that's another literary technique. Those are all over the Bible, it draws out the main point, which is verses 6 and 11, that God shows no partiality. Jew, it doesn't matter. You're a sinner, you're going to be judged, right? You're going to be judged by your motivation, right? If your motivation is selfishness, those who are self-seeking. If your allegiance is given to the obedience of unrighteousness rather than truth, but obey unrighteousness, rejecting God's wrath or rejecting God's revealed truth as he has made it known, then you will be under wrath and fury, tribulation, distress. But those verse 7 and 10, those who live a persistent lifestyle of godliness, who seek glory and honor and immortality, those who live according to the truth that God has revealed, you will find glory and honor and peace. For everyone who does good. This is a judgment based on works. So if one's works are in accordance with truth, turns out one way. They're not, turns out the other way. So obedience is an indicator of one's spiritual state. Now, I'll give you a second to mull on these verses. And does anybody have an issue with them?
Yeah.
I always did too.
7.
7 and 10, yeah.
Yeah, both kind of sound like Catholic verses.
Yeah, that sounds right like the verse that a self-righteous person likes to hear. But he's already made the case that self-righteousness is a facade. So there's two options for what he means, two good options at least, for what Paul means here. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life, right? It's very work. It sounds like a works-based salvation. So either the first option is that Paul's talking about a believer, okay, that he didn't bring up Christ yet, or at least he didn't get to the salvation by faith, by God's grace part in his letter yet. So preliminarily, he's looking at, he's setting up, right, the one who is kind of behind the scenes, the one who is redeemed by Christ and made alive in the Spirit, but is now living according to that, and his works are showing it, right, by his good works, and he's setting that one up alongside of the other human, the natural human being who lives according to unrighteousness. So either possibly that faith in Christ is behind the scenes, in a way. But, which I think is better, because he doesn't say anything about faith in here, in these few verses. He doesn't say anything about Jesus. He doesn't say anything about regeneration or the Spirit's work. But it sounds like what he's doing is he's lifting up the ideal, right? The ideal human being, okay? Who is always and forever has been, will be perfectly patient in well-doing, constantly without distraction, without corruption, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Those who are forever, constantly, always doing good. Okay, the ideal human being. Okay, so the one who perfectly keeps the law, he will give eternal life.
Which is Noah.
Exactly, right. It's an unrealized condition there, apart from salvation in Christ. So
I look at this the other way. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
He wants you, you're supposed to seek, and those who seek him, you know what I mean? He wants you to be persistent in following him, not just lackadaisical.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
You have to seek him. That you want to find him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You got to be persistent. Not just, well, I can sit back and God's going to take care of me. No, you got to want to get into the Word. You got to want to study it and to learn and see what He has to say. Be persistent.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what God's looking for.
Yeah.
Not that you're going to. Not that my being persistent is saving by my good works, no. But you will do this. Be persistent.
Right.
I'm not going to say, sometimes I think we get too lax in our prayers. We're just too flippant in our prayers.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? I think, be persistent.
Yeah, yeah. No, I agree. And I think what he's getting at is, I think he's holding up there that eternal life is given to those who do it perfectly. You know what I mean? You follow me? Like you just said, we're not always as persistent as we should be in these things. So I think he's drawing that out, saying, "Oh wait, I'm not always perfectly patient in well doing and seeking for glory and honor. I don't always do those things." I think he's drawing that out and saying, trying to get the Jew, the self-righteous person who he's communicating with here, to realize, I may do it a lot, I may do it better than anybody else, but I don't do it perfectly to the extent that is required, which is perfection. You see what I'm saying? And what you're getting at, I think, is an option as well. I think you're seeing that not holding it up as perfection, but holding it up as in Christ, we are, you know, as God's redeemed in Christ by faith, we are moving in that direction. Yeah, and that's an option too. That's an option too. Here is, I'm just trying to think of how to understand this, and I think that's.
I'm not saying you got to be perfect.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God helps those who help themselves. But I mean, you have to do stuff. You just can't sit back and do nothing. You know what I mean? You have to.
Yeah, once we're in Christ, he motivates us. Yeah, he tells us what we need to do. He motivates us to do it. And
that you got to be perfect. The Holy Spirit's got to open up. Oh, yeah. See that now? I understand that.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
So if you will be trying, you know what I mean. You're not going to be perfect. But no, I mean, I'm not saying you're going to try. You're going to get to be perfect. No.
Mm-hmm.
But you got to keep pushing forward.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
If somebody walked along the road one day and they found this page in the Bible and they read it, oh, okay. I can just do good and I'll have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
So there's something missing. You gotta, it has to be compared with something else. It has to go along with the rest of the Bible, I guess.
Right. So don't throw your papers on the road. If you're going to throw them away, put them in a garbage can.
Don't let pieces, don't let pieces
along the road. I heard another thing going on. It was in some foreign country where this guy had the Bible. Well, this ain't right. He ripped it out and threw it out the window on the bus. Somebody came along, oh, this is right.
Hmm.
Now God's word does not come back void.
Yeah. That's what Thomas Jefferson did, too. Yeah. They call it the Jefferson Bible. He took out certain bunches. He took a lot out. But, I mean, it brings to mind, too, just the conversation here, Psalm 34. We'll probably do that one next week. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Believe in Jesus! No. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Oh, yeah? I'll have to deal with that one next Sunday. It's the same kind of thing. In Christ, in God's grace, we're able to move in that direction. So that could be what he's getting at here. But I think it also could be that he's holding up a perfect standard, right, that is complete and total throughout the course of one's entire life that no one can meet, right? I know there's an example out there somewhere. Or an illustration. It's not coming. It could be that he's holding it up as perfect and saying drawing out that you're not perfect. Therefore, Jew and Greek are both under the wrath of God. But it could be the other way, what you were getting at too, Jim, that under God's grace, when we're seeking Him and working for His glory and honor and so forth. Doing good works in Christ, the workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, then that's the other hand as well.
Because when you go to the next, you go to 8, but those who are self-seeking, you're just seeking for yourself, instead of seeking for the Lord, you're going to be in trouble.
Right, yeah.
It's like an opposite.
Mm-hmm. Contrast. Yep, no, exactly, and that's what the fancy chiasm draws out there as well. So he says there a couple times, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 16. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the Jews have priority in salvation in a way, right? Because they have the promises, because they are part of the covenant. They are a part of, of a heritage of God working with their people from the beginning. This is what they've, to come to Christ, this is their Messiah. This is what they've been waiting for. This is what they've been trained to look for and to expect their hope, right, as a people going back for thousands of years in Christ has now been realized. So Paul says it's the power of God's salvation to the Jew first, right? There's just the effect of salvation is the same for the Jew and the Greek. Okay, that's not what he's getting at. It's not that Jews are going to have a higher place in God's kingdom than Gentiles do or will. It's not that there's more benefits of salvation to Jews than there are to Gentiles. But he's saying, what he's getting at there is this, that maybe in a sense, there's more appreciation of it, okay? More appreciation of the gospel, because this is the fulfillment of literally everything, right? My heritage, my culture, the songs that we sing, everything in Christ. But he says, no. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So the Jews had the idea, right, that because they have the revealed truth of God, that they would, that they're in the covenant, they had the idea that they would be first to salvation and last in the judgment. But Paul's saying, no, they have a priority. They have the priority in both. The Jews will be judged, maybe even in a greater way than the Greeks, because this is their heritage, because this is what they have been taught from birth to long for and hope for, is the Messiah to come. Okay, this is what their culture has been waiting for. You see that? This is what everything has been expect. All their scriptures have been expecting. It's what it's been teaching them to. So for them to reject that might be more grave than for the Gentiles to reject the natural revelation of God. So do you see that? There's a maybe a greater judgment, or there's a more emphasis in the judgment of Jews than Greeks because of their heritage.
Well, I think it's the same way too. I mean, if you take, you say the people that are churched and the people that ain't churched, you know what I mean? People that are in church that know about it and still don't, I think their wrath is going to be, just like you say, mm-hmm. Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
It's one city would have been, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been saved, that would have been the same thing would have been done there as here. It's more difficult for you because you knew.
Mm-hmm.
You
didn't do it.
I think it's not just the Jew and the Gentile. I think it's the churched and the unchurched there also, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, the guy who sat in the pew for 60 years of his life or whatever, 80 years of his life, and is still in his heart rejecting the gospel. Yeah, I think that it's the same case there. His judgment will be greater than the guy on the the guy on the street who's never heard it, or the guy in, you know, Papua New Guinea who's never heard it either. It's the same principle there, but in both cases judgment will fall, and however it, whatever the extent to which it falls, it will fall. Every sinner who is not, who has a hard heart, an impenitent heart, is storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. For God shows no partiality. So then, so Paul has pointed out their sin, okay, and pointed out then, by way of that, they're earning the judgment of God. And then next time we will look at beginning at verse 12, and see that they're not, see even further that they're not excused from their sin, because they have the law. So that'll be 12 to 16. I don't know if we'll get into the next section after that or not, but any other comments or questions?